Well, good morning. You guys doing all right? Awesome. Well, my name's Carter. If we haven't met, and I'm one of the pastors here, I'm so thankful you're with us today. Before we jump into our text, I just want to remind you guys, and I hope that you've been praying about who you're inviting to Back to School Sunday on August 23rd, just coming up in a few weeks. You know, this is something that we do. We do these big days, not so that we can be cool or flashy, not so that we can just get together and have a fun time ourselves. It's certainly not cheap, and it's certainly not easy to do. We do these so that you have one more opportunity to engage your neighbors with the gospel, so that you can invite them. The low bar ask is to invite them to church. Say, hey, we're having food trucks after church. We're going to have a fun time. We're going to have games and yard stuff like that, and it'll be a really fun sermon. So why don't you come to this? That is a low bar ask for you guys to invite people to church so that you can engage your neighbors with the gospel. So I hope you're praying about that one more person that you can invite to come with you to that. That'll be important. I just wanted to start there, so don't take that for granted. Use this opportunity so that you can participate in the mission with God. But hey, you can turn to Romans chapter 12 today. That's where we're going to be. You can find it in your Bible or on your Bible app. We also have Bibles in the pew back in front of you if you need a paper copy to use, and you're more than welcome to take that with you if you don't have one. But we started a new series last week called Consumer Christianity, as you can see from our dreamy little video that we have to intro every week right now. And it's kind of how consumer Christianity is. You're just in a fog, you're in a dream, and it's all about you. And last week we talked about surrender. We tend to think about that it's all about me, but Romans 12 points out, no, it's all about Jesus and worshiping Him. And that's what it means to be a Christian, not a consumer. It's to surrender yourself to Jesus. This week we're going to tackle another lie that's easy for us to believe, and it's that I don't need the church. I mean, how many times have you heard somebody say, oh, I don't need to go to church, or you know, nature is my church, or they'll say, I go to church online even though I don't go in person anywhere, or they'll say, I've been hurt by the church, and so I'm not going to go be a part of that, or they'll say that they go to church regularly, but regularly is like once every few months, and it's certainly not a priority in their lives. They prioritize other things with their time, but certainly not church. Hopefully by now, especially after last week, you guys know what Romans 12 is going to say. A consumer says, I don't need to go to church. I don't need the church. But Romans 12 is going to say, no, you actually belong to the church, Christ's own body. It's His very body, and you belong to it. See, consumer Christianity looks at the church as an option, one of many, just an add-on to your life, not a central part of your life. Romans 12 tells us, no, it's a necessity. You actually can't live a healthy Christian life without the church. It's not just an event that you miss out on when you don't go to church on Sundays. You're missing out on one of God's primary ways of transforming you and actually giving you spiritual life. Here's what we're going to discover from the text today, and this is our main point if you like to take notes. If you belong to Jesus, you belong to His body. That's just the fact of it. If you belong to Jesus and you say you follow Him, you're a Christian, then you belong to His body. And we'll see Paul, the author of Romans, use the analogy of the body here. Jesus is the head, and the church, or the people, are the body with many members. And that's completely opposite of the way most Americans think about church, isn't it? I mean, we tend to see faith as something private. It's just about me, and it's just about me and God. It's just about following Jesus personally. And while it is very personal, it's never meant to be private. The moment that you put your faith in Jesus, you become a part of something much bigger than yourself called the church. It's actually not just a body. It's not just a family, although it is, but it's also a movement in the world, a movement of God all across time and history in the world. You belong to the body, the church. That's why consumer Christianity is so dangerous and how it gets it so wrong. It treats the church as optional at best. And something that's all about you and meeting your needs at worst, I think. It asks, what's best for me, instead of asking, how can I contribute to God's mission? Is that where you're at today as you come in with the church? What's your relationship to the church look like? I don't know how you all came in here. Maybe you're a consumer, not a Christian. And wouldn't it make sense, too, that if this is one of God's primary ways of transforming you and giving you spiritual life, that God's enemy would do everything he can to keep you from being a healthy part of it and to seeing it as an absolute necessity in your life? I would think so. Everything spiritual, including and maybe especially how you view the church. If you belong to Jesus, you do belong to his body. And so let's jump into Romans 12 together and learn more about this. I want to read verses 1 and 2 again, even though we went over it last week, just so you remember what we talked about. And then we'll get into verses 3 through 5 as our main verses for today. This is what Romans 12, verse 1 says. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Remember, we talked about that. It's your true or reasonable act of worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. Now, you can't take that last verse out of context there, because God's good, pleasing, and perfect will is not hidden. And he goes on to tell us what it is. It's not something mystical. He's saying, this is what God's good, pleasing, and perfect will is for your life. Verse 3, for by the grace given to me, I tell everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he should think. Instead, think sensibly, as God has distributed a measure of faith to each one. Now, as we have many parts in one body, and all the parts do not have the same function, in the same way, we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. All right, we'll stop there this week. Let's work backwards here so that we can understand what Paul's getting at in this section. He uses the picture of a body, right? Because he's trying to completely reshape how we think about ourselves individually, but then how we think about ourselves corporately or collectively as a church. We're going to unpack this over the next couple of weeks in great detail. But right here, he's introducing the idea of what a body looks like in verses 4 and 5. He's saying, you're not just individuals who happen to attend the same church or believe some of the same things. You are the church connected to both Jesus and to one another in a very profound and intimate way. And I think it's worth saying that Scripture talks about the church in three different levels. Universally, that's all Christians for all time. Locally, our local expressions, what we gather around theologically and in certain cities and certain places and times. And then individually, you individually are the church because you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. But that's why the body is such a fitting picture here, because all three of those levels are taken into account. Individual, unique members make up the whole body together who work together in a certain place and time for the sake of God's mission somewhere. And when he says members here, he's not just talking about formal, or he's not actually talking about formal or legal members, as in like signing on the dotted line, like we have a membership covenant here. When you become a member, you sign a covenant. He's not talking about that. He's talking about members of the body like a hand or a foot or an eye or a mouth. Different individuals who make up a unified whole, and there's both a relational and a functional aspect to this. Relationally, and here's the first point you can write down coming out of this text, there's no such thing as a lone Christian. Relationally, you have to have other believers in your life. It's like being a baseball player. I use this analogy all the time because I think it fits really well. If you're going to be a baseball player, then you must be on a baseball team. Now, you can say you're a baseball player, and you can have all the gear, and you can dress up like a baseball player. You can act like a baseball player in other different ways. You can be really good at baseball. You might even love baseball. But if you're not on a team, then you cannot be a baseball player by definition. Why? Because by definition, the role itself is corporate. You have to be on a team if you're going to play baseball. It doesn't matter how you feel about it or how good you are at it. If you're not on the team, then you're not a player. And that's literally what Paul is talking about with the body situation in the church here. He's saying, throughout the entire New Testament, there is no mention of a Christian who's not a part of the team or a part of the family or the body. You are a member of it if you are a Jesus follower. You belong to Jesus, then you belong to his body. Paul says we don't just belong to Jesus either, though. That's what's incredible here. He's saying we do belong to one another also. And that's really big because we're united in a way that never otherwise we would have been united. We'll come back to this more in a few weeks in detail when we get to verse 10 in that section. But I did want to skip ahead here and just show you what verse 10 says, because it helps us understand what he's talking about here. Verse 10 says, love one another deeply as brothers and sisters. Or another way to translate it is love one another with brotherly affection. Paul uses a specific Greek word there. It's actually not Philadelphia. Philadelphia is brotherly love, right? We kind of know that word because of our modern context and the city of Philadelphia and all of that. He uses a different word here, philostorgos. That's not as nice sounding, is it? It's a little weird sounding. But it's not brotherly affection, it's brotherly devotion. There's a difference. There's a lot of different words for love in Greek, and this word in particular means you're in the vicinity of other people, and by virtue of you being near them or being of the same family or ethnicity or culture, you just have an affinity with one another. You are devoted to one another because of who you are and where you come from. So think about it like this. You don't choose your family. You just are in your family, right? You don't get to interview your parents before you're born, or you don't get to decide who your brothers and sisters are going to be. You're just forced into it, so to speak, right? Or maybe you get to be a part of it. Depends on how your family dynamic is. But we don't get to choose. And so the idea is that because of your vicinity, because you've been placed into your family over time through shared life, through fighting with one another and forgiving one another, through laughing together and through crying together, through doing life together, you just form this unique bond and devotion with one another. That's what Philostorgos is. That's what Paul is saying the church actually becomes. That's what it is. That's why he uses the term body. You don't get to choose what your body parts look like or how they function. They just are a part of you. And so there's this affinity, there's this devotion that we have because they're a part of you. I mean, look around the room that we have here. If you were choosing friends based on personality or hobbies or age or life stage, politics, education, culture, ethnicity, background, many of us probably never would have met. If we were just being straight up honest, right? Probably never would have picked each other intentionally if we could just be honest. And that's okay. But that's what's so awesome about the church. And that's what's so awesome about the diversity that Paul is talking about here. It's one of the miracles of the gospel. There's unity in the diversity. The diversity is beautiful, but then there's unity among the diversity because we're all many members of one body. So cool. Jesus takes people who would have never naturally belonged together and makes them one body. If you belong to Jesus, you belong to the body. But there's also a practical or functional component to this. So there's a relational aspect. We're not to be alone. We need other people. But then functionally, we each bring specific gifts to bear in the body. So there's a practical component that Paul talks about. He says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 12 that these gifts are given by God's Spirit for the common good. He's uniquely designed each of us to contribute to his mission in a specific and special way. Next week, we'll get into those spiritual gifts more specifically because Paul goes on to do that in the next verses. But today, I just want you to see the foundation that Paul's talking about, the general idea. Paul's telling us you contribute something to Christ's body for the mission that nobody else in this room can. That's pretty special. And while many of us have the same gifts, because we're each uniquely made, we each bring different strengths to bear on those gifts. I'll just give you the easy example because I'm up here and I hope that one of my gifts is preaching. I hope that's one of my gifts. And so you know, other people can preach. They have that gift as well, even in our church. But they're not me. So I uniquely bring my personality and my gifts, my life experience to preaching. And they're not me, so they bring their unique gifts and personality and perspective onto preaching. So God uses us uniquely in these ways for the sake of the mission. And because of that, Paul says in verse 3, I'll remind you, it says, I tell everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he should think. Instead, think sensibly, as God has distributed a measure of faith to each one. See, Paul is calling for humility because we do each have unique gifts that we bring. Nobody's like me. Nobody's like you. Every one of us has a place and a role. So we have to think sensibly about that. We have to bring a measure of humility there because nobody else is like me. Nobody else is like you. So we have to think rightly about it. Now, Paul calls for humility because there's temptations to either want to have a different function because you downplay the gifts that God has given you, or to think your function is the only one that matters for the body and you overplay your gift. But we must think rightly about our function in the body. That's the point. Again, using myself as an example here, since I hope that I have a gift of preaching, it tends to be more visible in the body, right? Because I stand up every week and I teach. You might be tempted to believe that because it's more visible, then it's somehow more important to the mission. But of course, that can't be true. It's not true. It can't be true. Because I'll tell you what, when you go to plant a new church or a launch team, that launch team that's made up of so-called, quote, regular members, so much more important than the one who's preaching. I mean, I think that's why our launch team, we planted 6 years ago in the middle of COVID. I think that's why we survived as a church. It's because the caliber of our launch team members wasn't anything I could do in preaching or teaching. It was because our launch team, their giftedness, their endurance, they're more important in some sense than I am. In some sense, for the sake of the mission, you guys are way more important than I am. I've told you this before, but the statistics have come out. Pastors are not trusted in America today. People won't listen to me, but they'll listen to you because you have an experience with Jesus that I don't have, that nobody else has. And God has placed you uniquely where you are with the gifts that you have so that you can be useful for his mission. We have to think rightly about our function in the body. We can't downplay it, but we also can't upplay it and think we're more important than we are. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, the parts of the body that seem less important are actually indispensable. That's the beauty of the body. The most visible members aren't necessarily the most valuable. Every member has been designed for the good of the common group. And if we apply it to our church, could we do without you guys here in Roanoke? Could we do without you at Redemption Church? I mean, yeah, in one sense we could, because God's mission will go forward whether you and I participate in it or not. God is sovereign and he's powerful and he's on the move. So yes, in one sense, he can do without us. And he could do without you here at our church, and we could do without you. But in another very real sense, I don't want to, because you have unique gifts. Man, if we're going to see 500 people saved and 50 people sent out over the next 5 years here in our church, you better believe you've got to be involved in that. We have to have you. We have to have your unique gifts working for the sake of the mission. God can use your unique gifts to make that happen. We can't get into this mentality that some members are more important than others. It takes humility and it takes right thinking. Sober-mindedness is another way to interpret that. The NLT translates verse 3 as be honest in your evaluation of yourselves, measuring yourselves by the faith that God has given us. Be honest and measure yourselves appropriately. We have to honestly evaluate ourselves and others in the body. But I think the key there is the specific standard by which we are to do it. And that standard is the faith that we've been given. Now, there's some commentators that they debate what this means. What is the faith standard that he's talking about here? I think that what Paul means is we have to evaluate ourselves based off of the standard of the faith that God gives us, which is Jesus himself, God's own character. That is the standard by which we have to evaluate ourselves. And when we all do that, we're all left wanting, aren't we? Because the standard is perfection. When we compare ourselves to God's standard, it is to be perfect. His standard is perfection. It's to be perfectly humble. It's to be perfectly loving toward others. It's to perfectly put their needs before our own. To never compare ourselves among others in the body. To never envy somebody else's gifts or to think too highly of ours or too low of ours. To always think rightly about ourselves and about other people. To always see ourselves the way God sees us. But I doubt, and I don't think I have to convince you, none of us can do those things perfectly, can we? I mean, do we all do that perfectly? I would think not. We don't meet the perfect standard. I think we all know that. And it's evident that we can't even see ourselves rightly in the world. And that's the big problem that I think Paul is pointing out in these verses for us today. The problem is we all struggle to think rightly about ourselves. That's the issue. We're clouded. Our judgment's clouded. We can't think rightly about ourselves. There's this natural thing in us called sin that we're all born with, and it causes us to rebel against God. Now, do you know what else this might be called in the Bible, if we kind of just reframe this in other biblical terms? Pride. We're all proud. Pride can take us in two directions. Sometimes our pride thinks, I'm more important than everybody else. And we think our opinions should carry the most weight. We think our ministry is the most important one in the church. We think the church would fall apart without us because we're God's gift to his people. We become critical when our ideas aren't chosen because we think our ideas are the best. And I've met plenty of people like that over the years, believe me. And none of them stayed around here. And they probably can't stick to any other churches either. Why? Because their pride gets in the way. But pride has another face that I think we often don't understand. Our pride may also say, I have nothing to offer. So on the one side, we're like, yeah, I'm God's gift to everybody. On the other side, it's like, no, I can't be used at all. I'm not good enough. And that's a form of pride too. You're like, wait, how is that a form of pride? Because we compare ourselves to somebody else and conclude, well, God can't use me. Uh-oh. We bury our gifts and think, you know what? They're not as good as somebody else's. The gifts that God has given me are not as good as someone else's. We think we know better than God. That's not humility. God says he's gifted you for the good of the body in your unique way, and you tell him he's wrong? There's nothing more prideful and arrogant than that. You think it might be humility, but it's not. It's pride. Both responses, whether you think you're God's gift or whether you don't think you're God's gift at all, both have the same problem. One overestimates God's gifts, the other one underestimates them, but neither are thinking rightly, as Paul says here. See, pride doesn't just make you think too high of yourself. It makes you think about yourself too much. That's the problem. You're thinking about yourself the whole time. That's why consumer Christianity is so dangerous, and we have to really look out for it, because we are at the center when we're a consumer. We become the evaluators, not the participants, like God has designed us to be. We naturally evaluate the church instead of investing in it. That's what a consumer does. We ask things like, well, hey, did the music make me feel good this Sunday? Was it good? Did I enjoy it? Did the sermon hold my attention? Man, were my kids happy in kids' program? Did anybody speak to me? Was anybody nice? Am I getting enough out of this? And of course, I don't want you to hear me wrongly. I mean, none of those things are bad to ask in and of themselves, but if that's all you're asking, then you've already put yourself at the center. You're a consumer. Because members ask different questions. They'll ask things like, hey, when I go to church today, who can I encourage? Who looks lonely that I should be talking to? How can I use my gifts in the mission? Who can I pray with today? How can I help this church become healthier and more effective in the mission through the way God has gifted me? See, consumers evaluate. Members participate. They invest in the mission. And the bad news is, left to ourselves, we don't just occasionally struggle with this. Pride is woven into the fabric of how we see ourselves every single day. We have this sinful nature that we can't get past. We never will think rightly about ourselves or about others. Our hearts are naturally curved inward, and we make life all about us. And so we make church all about us. Of course, how could we not? You know, that might be one of the reasons why you hate going to church, because you think it's full of hypocrites. Well, let me tell you what, it probably is. But the difference between a consumer and a Christian is that a Christian knows that their heart's curved inwards, and they need somebody to save them from it. They need help from the outside in, and that's why the gospel is so important, because God stepped in on our behalf. We can't try harder to get over our selfishness. We can't do more church and go serve in more ways to please God so that we can get past all of that. Those are natural outworkings of something else that's been done in our heart. It's the gospel transforming us from the inside out. See, God sent Jesus not just to forgive our pride, but also to do what our pride never could. Here's the gospel point for us today. Jesus was perfectly humble and took the penalty for our pride. Jesus took our place. You think about his life. He never had to think, you know, wrongly about himself. He always thought rightly, and he was perfect. He was God himself. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He was God's perfect standard incarnate, but he chose to humble himself for the people who constantly tried to exalt themselves above him. That's the beauty of what he's done. Paul says in Philippians 2 that he didn't consider equality with God something to be exploited for his own sake. Instead, he humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, and became obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. Ephesians 5 also says Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy without spot or wrinkle. What I want you to see is that the head of the church became the servant of the church. He is the head of the body, and yet he didn't use that for his own sake. He used it for ours. sacrificing himself so that we could be grafted into the body with him. It says in Ephesians 5 to make us holy. It said that in verse 1 and 2. We talked about it a little bit last week, but what does holiness mean? Is it some arbitrary thing that we get set apart so we can be better than other people in the world? So we can look at down our noses at other people and go, you know what? I'm holy now. I'm set apart and they're not. Of course not. Why does Jesus have to make us holy? Because God is holy. And Jesus is bringing us close to God so that we can know and be known by God himself. We have to be made holy if we're ever going to have a relationship with our Creator, with the head of the body. And Jesus does that for us. He makes us holy. And as a result, man, we get to live. Yes, we get to live eternally with him forever. But we also get to live a new life now. We don't have to die in that sense. You might remember the Hunger Games. Great story. Most of us remember the story of the Hunger Games. I like using illustrations like this because there's something in the Hunger Games that resonates with every single one of us. If you don't know the story, there's 12 districts, and they all have to serve the capital, and they have to pay tribute to the capital every year by sending a girl and a boy who's chosen at random to go fight to the death in this you know, crazy tournament that they have, so that they're paying tribute to the capital, so that the capital can lord over them their power. And so in District 12, the girl that's chosen in the episode there, in the first book, in the first movie, is this girl named Prim. She's this young little girl, just of age, 12 years old, and her older sister, Katniss, can't let it happen. Prim's chosen. It means certain death because everybody's going to die except for one. And so Katniss, her older sister, steps into her place and says, no, I volunteer as tribute. Take me instead. That resonates with every single one of us, and I think the stories are so well-liked because we all see ourselves in Prim. We all desperately want somebody to take our place and to step into our place for us. Why? So that we won't die. So that we can live. So that these things that we think are so terrible won't happen to us. And that's what Jesus has done for us. The gospel is even greater than that. It's even greater than that story. We see ourselves in those moments. We know that we need a Savior. And Jesus didn't step forward for an innocent little sibling. Jesus stepped forward for proud sinners who rejected him and deserve God's judgment. People who'd made life all about themselves. People who consumed rather than participated. People like us. He didn't come asking, what can these people do for me? Jesus came and he was determined to say, I'm going to give my life for them. That's why the Father highly exalted Jesus and gave him the name that's above every other name and gave him glory beyond glory. The one who stooped the lowest has now been lifted the highest. The one who wore a crown of thorns now wears this crown of glory. And when we put our faith in him, we're not just forgiven, although we are, and that's so beautiful. Thank God that our sins are forgiven. But it says that we're also united with him in his body. We are united to our Savior so that we can be united to God eternally, forever, and have the same glory that he's purchased for us. Man, that's the beauty of the gospel. If that doesn't resonate with you, then you're probably not a Christian. You're probably a consumer. Because every one of us has that desire in our heart to have that glory eternally. We become a part of the very body that he purchased with his own blood. And the church isn't a group of people who happen to believe the same things. It's a people that Jesus purchased with his life. And he didn't die to save isolated individuals. He died to create this new body that would live with him forever in unity. Man, if that's the kind of head that we have, then it should shape the kind of body that we become, don't you think? We have a response. And we talked about that last week more. But I want to conclude by giving you one big takeaway as a response to this good news. If you belong to Jesus' body, act like it. Like, well, that's not super helpful, is it? Yeah, it's a response. If you're a part of the body, then act like it. Use your giftedness for God's kingdom and his glory. Let him work in you and through you as he transforms you, like we talked about last week. Let him transform you into the image of his Son, who becomes the hands and feet of Jesus in the world. To put it in last week's terms, be the living sacrifice. Be the living sacrifice that leads to a fulfilled life in response to the sacrifice Jesus has made for you. It's your only reasonable response. It's your only reasonable act of worship. Be the body. Don't settle for just attending on Sundays. Belong to the church. Invest in the church. Be known by the church. That's what members do. Not as a way to earn God's favor, but as a response to what Jesus has done for us. Let me just ask you some pretty direct questions here as we start to apply this to our own lives. You can self-evaluate, all right? Who in this church actually knows you if you've been coming here for any amount of time? And I don't just mean knows your name, but who knows you? Who knows what you struggle with? Who knows what's going on in your marriage if you're married? Who knows what you're praying about? Who knows the decisions you're wrestling with? Who knows your life? Who knows you? Here's another one that you might ask yourself. Is there anyone in this church that you'd ask for advice before making a major decision? Before you change careers, for example, or before making a major financial decision like purchasing a house or a car, or before making a parenting decision about how you're going to parent your children? And if they challenged you in how you made that decision, would you even be willing to listen? I mean, it's always wild to me when we have such a healthy church like we do and people make these large life decisions without asking anybody. These life-altering decisions, they don't get any mentorship, any help, any input from anyone in the body. Why? Because you're thinking about yourself wrongly. It's called pride. That's why. We all struggle with it. But I think it's something we have to watch out for, because what a body does is it listens to one another. They're members. They're connected. So they ask for help when there's help that's needed. They ask for prayer when they need prayer. They give input even when it's not asked for sometimes, because I'll tell you what, I do that with my kids, don't you? They came from my body in one sense, a little bit more from mom's body than they came from mine, but you know what I mean. My children, I'm gonna give them information that they may not want to have right away, but hopefully then it's because I love them. Is that the kind of relationship that we have in the body of Christ? That's what a body does. And can we show one another grace when that happens? Conflict resolution, all these things. See, in Acts chapter 2, the early church wasn't just sitting around in rows once a week, singing songs and feeling good and then leaving for the rest of the week. That's not what they were doing. They worshiped together, yeah, but they served together. They shared meals together. They prayed together. They carried one another's burdens together. At Redemption Church, we've tried to make that super easy for you to step into with what we call our discipleship flywheel. And I know we've gone over this maybe ad nauseum this year, but I want to show you again, just so that you have in front of you, gospel, gather, group, give, and go. Gospel is your personal connection to Jesus, doing devotionals, reading His Word, praying every week. Gathering is gathering with other believers on a weekly basis, like exactly what we're doing here. Grouping, getting together throughout the week so that you can study God's Word more intimately together and intentionally. Giving, giving your time, talent, and treasure for the sake of the mission. And going is taking the gospel somewhere else where it's not. These are all things that we ought to do if we want to grow in our faith and act like the body. But I want to focus on gathering group. And I'll have three little sub-points as takeaways here from that as we kind of conclude our time over the next few minutes, because these have to do with us being the body together, gathering and grouping. So the first one is make Sundays and community group meetings a priority. Don't treat them as something that you just fit into your schedule whenever you feel like it, when nothing else comes up. They're vital for your spiritual life. And I love it when people look at me and listen, I know what you're thinking. The pastor is telling you to come to church. Okay. Like, this is why we don't trust authority. Well, I'll tell you what. I think if you don't trust authority in your life, then you're probably way more American and way more of a consumer than you ever thought you were. Because if you just read the Bible, I'm a simple person, but if you just read the New Testament tells you you need to be in church, because the New Testament tells you that you belong to the body and it gives you spiritual life and transformation. I'm not telling you that. If you don't trust me, that's totally fine. Do you trust the Word? Do you trust God's Bible here? That's His Word to you. Because if you do, you need to go to church, man. You need to prioritize it. It's one of the few ways that He changes you from the inside out. and gives you spiritual life. And if you're thinking, man, I feel dry in my relationship with God, I don't feel like I have a sense of purpose that much, or I feel like I'm a little lost, then maybe it's because you need to lock in and prioritize being around other believers on a weekly basis. I'm just telling you. Now, I'm not saying we don't go on vacation and stuff. I was gone for several weeks on vacation. I get it. You need a rest. You need a break sometimes. But that's not the norm, is it? You prioritize what's important to you. You prioritize what you know gives you life. You eat food every day, don't you? Okay, so let's prioritize things that matter, that God tells us gives us spiritual life and transformation. Men, you want to lead your wife and your family well? Prioritize Sundays and make sure they're here every week with you. Prioritize going to group during the week when we start up community groups here in a few weeks and take your family with you. Students, you want to live a life that's actually worth living and be healthy and not let the American dream capture your heart and mind, and then you find out 20 years from now you're going to be empty and lifeless? Then prioritize coming to church. I cannot tell you how many times I hear students in this body, especially as the college students come back, go, man, I can't make it to church this week. I got to study. I got to test. Man, that's interesting. You can't make it to church. You can't go to group for an hour and a half. You can't prioritize an hour and a half over your studying, because I have a feeling that you probably scrolled on your phone for longer than an hour and a half that week. I have a feeling that you went to the gym or you watched TV and did all these other things that you feel are life-giving in your life that week, but you didn't want to go to church. Listen, I don't want you to hear that I'm angry at you. I'm not. I'm trying to help you see the absurdity of it. Don't fool yourself. Don't fool yourself. It's just not a priority then, if that's the case. You don't care. And sometimes you just got to start there and recognize that's where you're at before you can repent and let God change you. Man, we could apply that to so many of us, can't we? I mean, I feel that way for me too sometimes. I get it. But we have to be real and be honest. Here's the second sub-point that I have for you on this. Don't just show up expecting a show or to be served. Show up expecting to serve. It can't all be all about you. Join a serve team. Host a community group throughout the week. Host a game night for your community group. Gather together a meal train for somebody that you know is in need. Serve. Gathering and grouping are vital for you, and you need both, but they both need you too. They need your unique gifts. They need your service at different times. We're supposed to be the hands, feet, and mouthpiece of Jesus in the world together. I just wonder if your view of your own life or what God has for your future maybe just is too small. Because if you think it's all about you and what God wants to give you in your job or the future career or the future family that you have, I don't think you're thinking big enough. God has you in this movement that's been going on for all time since Jesus came into the world and called the church and gathered them to himself. And he wants you to be a part of that movement. I read a book over my vacation called The Clapham Sect, and it's about this group of people who are around a guy named William Wilberforce. Anybody ever heard of William Wilberforce before? Some of you guys know William Wilberforce. He was the figurehead for the abolition movement against slavery, the abolition of slavery in the British Empire back in the late 1700s, early 1800s. They made a movie about him here, back in the early 2000s called Amazing Grace, if you remember that movie. William Wilberforce is a great guy. I mean, very, very important part of bringing about the abolition of slavery in the English British Empire, but then obviously that trickled down to America eventually, so we're recipients of that blessing. So great, great man, good, godly guy. The gospel in him is what pushed him to want to see the abolition of the slave trade. But he didn't do it alone, and that's what people forget. He had this whole group of people around him. They called him the Clapham Sect, which was actually meant to be a pejorative term. They were like, look at those people over there. Like, it's like kind of how they started calling evangelicals that in early days here. They're like, the evangelicals, man, look at them. They said, the Clapham Sect, look at all these people. They lived near each other. They were neighbors. They went to church together in South London. They did life together. Their families intermarried with one another over the years. They worked together. They did other things together. But so many of them were in different parts of society at the time. So Wilberforce was in politics. He was in parliament. And there were other politicians, but there were also authors, poets, teachers, business and tradesmen, all of these different kinds of people coming together and infecting like a virus all of society. And of course, they got slave trade abolished over time, and it took them a while. We've talked about that before. But they also really changed the moral fabric of England at the time that they were there. They wanted to do two things. They wanted to abolish slavery, but they also wanted to bring back what they called manners. You're like, wait a second. They wanted people to show manners? Well, what they really meant was morality. They didn't want gambling in the streets anymore. They didn't want prostitution. They didn't want to hear people using crude language, all these different things. And so really what they did was they changed the very moral fabric of the entire British Empire at the time. I want you to think about that. This group of people, God used their unique gifts as believers in their time, in their place, to change an entire empire. Now, England's only a little bit bigger than Virginia. Do you think that we could see God do something like that here? If Christians lived in unity and lived with a purpose and lived on mission for Him in whatever sphere of life they're in, as doctors or as CPAs or as businessmen or as janitors or as teachers or as students, just imagine what God could do through us if we're willing to be used like that. I just wonder what we could see in Roanoke if we were willing to let God use us in this way and act like the body here where we're at. Some of you might be trying to decide whether or not you're going to stay in Roanoke or not. Maybe you're finishing school right now and you're considering a job somewhere else. Let me just encourage you for a second. I'm going to give you a hard pitch. Don't underestimate what God might want to do through you here. For some of you, this may be the healthiest and most gospel-centered community you've ever experienced. Don't take that for granted. That may not happen somewhere else you go. I don't know. I mean, God's bigger, so I don't want to put Him in a box. He can give you that. And if you find your people somewhere else, I'm sure that that can happen. But don't take it for granted here. It's hard to make new connections. God may be calling you to stay here. Maybe you need to consider staying so that we can see Roanoke changed. I think Roanoke's worth it. And it's not that Roanoke's so special. I'm from Roanoke, and I grew up here, and I want to see the culture of Roanoke change. But it's also because God's worth it. And He deserves more worshipers everywhere, including a place like Roanoke. So maybe God's calling you to stay. Maybe you need to think about that and consider whether God would have you stay for the sake of the mission here. And if not, and He's calling you to go somewhere else, maybe you need to think of it less like a consumer and think, I'm going to go somewhere for my job so that I can have a future in a different way. And you maybe need to think of it like a Christian and go, where can I go and plant my roots there and be a part of the church and the mission there? Maybe it's a church plant that's going to go out through our collaborative. You know, we're a network of churches, and we have churches being planted all the time. Maybe you consider one of those church plants. Maybe it's a church plant we send out in the future. Maybe it's a church that's already established or in need of help somewhere else. But you think like a Christian and not a consumer. Let me give you one last step here as we wind our time down. Before I keep going, I could go in that direction the whole time. My wife's giving me the stop it. Okay. If you're ready to be a part of God's mission here in our local expression of the body, what I want to do is give you one step. Come to Starting Point with us, okay? If you've never been to Starting Point, we have three opportunities this fall. You can come to September 13th, October 11th, or November 8th. Pick one of the ones that works best for your schedule and put it on your calendar right now and sign up on our website, because we'll serve lunch at that. But then we'll go through our mission, vision, and values, who we are as a church, and then how you can fit into the mission here with us, how you can grow and be discipled here, what it looks like for you not just to attend church, but to be a part of the movement of God here through redemption. And if you're sitting here thinking, man, I don't even know how God has gifted me, I don't know how I can contribute to the mission, then what I want to do is invite you to come back next week, because we're going to talk about that in more detail. Paul gets into the next verses, talks about spiritual giftedness. We're going to talk about those next week and invite somebody else who might need to hear it. But listen, God wants to use you. He wants you to discover your gifts. He's given them to you already. So let me leave you with this. Consumer Christianity asks, what can this church do for me? And again, that's not always the wrong thing to ask, but if that's the first thing that you have to ask, then you know you're a consumer. Because true Christianity asks, how can God use me to strengthen His body for the sake of the mission? Jesus didn't die to save isolated individuals. He died to create a body for Himself. If you belong to Jesus, you belong to His body. Let me pray. God, thank You so much that You have given us Your truth and Your word. Hard truths for us in this sermon series as we look at Romans 12, but God, it gives us purpose and life and joy. And God, I pray that for every single one of the people in this room under the sound of my voice, whether to listen online later or whatever it is, God, I pray that we will get this deep into our souls so we will know who you've created us to be, how you've gifted us, and how we fit into your mission in the world. And God, whether that's for people to fit into your mission here long-term, or whether it's to go somewhere else for the sake of the mission, God, I pray that they'll discover that over the next few weeks. They'll let you dictate that in them. They won't be consumers, but that they'll be Christians who follow after you. Let that be the temperature of our church culture, God. I pray that our culture would be a culture of seeking your will and living on mission for you. And as we respond now over the next few minutes, help us to respond wholeheartedly. Help us to repent where we need to repent. Help us to praise you where we need to praise you, and help us to practice obedience together in a real way. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks so much for listening with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you. But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for gathering with other believers in a local church context. So if you don't have a local church, we would encourage you to plug in with one wherever you are. And if you're in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us here at Redemption Church. And you're welcome anytime to gather with us. But you can check us out online at our website, redemptionroanoke.com. You can look for other content or resources there. But thanks again for listening.